Live from New York City, you've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us on The Line of Fire. I'm in New York City. Had a wonderful morning recording my testimony, and it'd be part of a major online Jewish outreach, and just thrilled to be able to do this and reach my people, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, with the message of Jesus, the Messiah. If you have any question for me of any kind, anything in any area of expertise that I have, anything you want to challenge me on, any difference of interpretation, if you need clarity on things in your own life, spiritual growth, something your church is talking about, moral, cultural issues, even things where I've weighed in politically, by all means, give me a call. You can ask a question. You can express a disagreement, 866-348-7884. Before I go to the phones, I wanted to answer an email that just came in a little over a week ago, March 9th, from Vince. Simple question, I'll try and be brief. Paul was the chosen one to disseminate the grace message by the Lord, obviously. Why is every reference by him of our forgiveness by God in the past tense to the believers? Example, forgive one another as God forgave you. And similar by Paul on numerous mentions. Why not as God forgives you, since it's an ongoing need? What scriptures can you cite where Paul tells the saints to ask for forgiveness from the Lord? Surely a core belief is central and vital to our walk would be enumerated multiple times in the New Testament by Paul, not 1 John 1:9 and not the Lord's Prayer. Please, I'm asking about Paul and his epistle specifically to address this answer. Thanks very much for your response. If I get one this time, you may have tried to reach us before. We do our best to respond to everyone. If we are delayed in doing that, my apologies. But first, I completely reject your premise that I have to ignore the words of Jesus, that Paul would tell me to ignore the words of Jesus, that Paul would say that his revelation supersedes the words of Jesus. Nonsense. Paul would be mortified at any such thing. So Jesus has already taught us the need for ongoing forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer and elsewhere in his teaching. And we have, so John doesn't count. First John doesn't count. We're going to throw out that part of scripture. And James, Jacob, the fifth chapter, that doesn't count. If someone is sick and the sickness is because of sins, that they'll be forgiven as well, that doesn't count. So I completely reject that we only use the writings of Paul and throw out everything else, including the words of Jesus. That's not utter nonsense. And what about 1 Peter? If Paul's the one that comes with the grace message, how come 1 Peter mentions grace over and over and over and over and over? Even gets to the end, 1 Peter 5:12, and said, this is the true charis, this is the true grace. And his book is filled with exhortations to be holy and to live holy lives and to turn away from sin. Moreover, if we're already forgiven of our sins, and therefore the Holy Spirit doesn't convict us of our sins, why does Paul deal with sin constantly in his letters? And why does he say in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, that some of the Corinthians had died, and some were sick because of their ongoing sin at the Lord's table? And he uses a specific term that says for believers, only they've fallen asleep. Why does he say that? Let's go a little further. Yeah, in terms of our salvation, we've received forgiveness. We have been forgiven. We walk in that daily. We're in the forgiven column. I have received forgiveness of sins in terms of salvation in a once-for-all way. Now, as a child of God, if I fall short, if I sin, of course, I have a relationship with him. Father, wash me, cleanse me. I ask for your forgiveness. Of course, naturally. But let's take it further. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about how the Corinthians responded to his letter of exhortation, and how they were deeply repentant, and how grieved they were, and how they sorrowed over sins. And he said that godly sorrow led to repentance, which leads to life. So absolutely, Paul spoke of repentance in the life of the believer. Paul spoke of sorrow for sin in the life of the believer. And then Paul calls us to pursue holiness and to grow in holiness. 2 Corinthians 7:1 is one passage among many. So Paul absolutely did not agree with the modern hypergrace message. That's a terrible misinterpretation of his words and the words of the New Testament. But stay with the whole New Testament, sir. It's for your good.
fire we
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It's Friday on the Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. We start in Hollywood, Florida. Isaac, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
I spoke on the show before, and you graciously uploaded the content on YouTube, and you sent me a great academic book concerning the Exodus, and your book, The Road Coaster Jesus. So I just wanted to thank you for that.
I remember the call, yes. Sir, and I remember doing all that. So glad to hear from you again. Thank you.
Yes. You have dramatically changed my life and allowed me to come to faith as a 16-year-old boy in the Jewish Messiah. I can't thank you enough for that either.
Also, oh, that is just awesome to hear, Isaac. Let me just ask you, what was the key in your journey along the way? Is it a series of things? Was there one thing in particular that changed things for you?
Honestly, it was a series of events, just asking questions and getting answers. And I found that, you know, there are answers to the Jewish objection. So.
Wonderful. Well, I rejoice with you, and I'm so glad I could play a part in that, Isaac. Thank you, sir.
Yes. Also, happy belated 61st birthday. I hope
you're
blessed with happiness and joy. Now,
Thank
on to
you.
My question. I recently spoke to a local Chabad rabbi, and I inquired about Jewish objections to Jesus. I did this out of pure curiosity, and I asked him why the New Testament isn't valid. And he pulled out Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. You must not add to the word that I am commanding you or take away from it. Isn't the New Testament an addition to the Torah? How do I respond to the rabbi concerning such an objection?
Well, first, just sit down with the rabbi in his library and ask him what all those books are. Ask him about the Mishnah and the Talmud and the Mishnah Torah and the Shulchan Aruch and all the responsa literature, the answers to the questions and things like that. Ask him, does he live by what is written in the Torah alone? Of course not. He lives by the so-called oral law, the oral Torah. He lives by the traditions that have been passed on and developed over the centuries. So he is guilty of constantly adding on endlessly to the words of the Torah. For example, if you pray the Sabbath prayer and you bless the Lord who has commanded us to kindle the Sabbath candles, well, when was that ever commanded? That's nowhere found in the Torah that you're commanded to light candles and say this blessing. When was that commanded? That's a later commandment of the rabbis, but it gets sanctified as if it's a biblical commandment. So the first thing is you have to say, well, Rabbi, you're guilty of adding endlessly to the Torah. And the outfit that you wear or the yarmulke on your head, that's not prescribed in the Torah. And the prayers that you pray and the words that you say, those aren't prescribed. So can we eliminate all that and just go back to the written Torah? He'd say, of course not. Because you can't understand the written without the oral. So they're adding endlessly traditions, interpretations. That's the first thing. The second thing is the adding or taking away that's being spoken of there is of the Torah itself. What about the rest of the Tanakh, the rest of the Hebrew Bible? We have, for example, the words of the prophets. We have the historical books. We have the Psalms. We have Proverbs and things like that. Every traditional Jew accepts that this is further revelation from God, and that it builds on the Torah, it doesn't contradict it. Now we have the message of the Messiah coming into the world. So instead of countless books that are still being written to this day, we have the revelation of the Messiah coming into the world, confirming and fulfilling what was written in the Torah. And rather than taking away, now making a way for the Gentile world to worship the God of Israel without having to become Gentiles. So all it is the prophets build on the Torah. The New Testament builds on the prophets and the Torah. It's just the continuing unfolding of God's plan. But we're not taking away and we're not adding to what's written there. We are rather seeing the fulfillment of what's written there.
Wow. Thank you for the wonderful insight, Dr. Brown. I truly appreciate it. Have a great day.
You are very welcome. And Isaac, if you run into anything where you could be of help, feel free to shoot us a note. Our joy to do so. 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, it's real sweet to get a call from Isaac, 16 years old, and now a Jewish young man believing in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. We were able to play a role in that, but it's sweet to be in New York City, where the whole purpose of us being here today was to record a testimony video that'll be used for Jewish outreach. So God is faithful. He's reaching the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And together, friends, we are making a difference. Just another reminder, the earlier you call, the better chance we have of getting to your calls. I've got some emails I want to answer as well. 866-348-7884. We go to Colchester, Connecticut. Shirley, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you so much for taking my call. I really appreciate your ministry very, very much.
Thank you.
And my question is, I'm a born-again believer. I'm a Trinitarian. And I have a friend who's in the oneness movement. Can you help me understand why that's a cult? And if you've been baptized in Jesus only, do you have to be rebaptized in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit when you get saved?
Got it. All right, so the oneness movement is primarily a Pentecostal movement. It says that Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in other words, there are not three distinct persons in the Godhead. So they are anti-Trinitarian and hence use the term oneness. So they would say, for example, that I, at one and the same time, am a son, am a father, am a husband, I'm a radio broadcaster, and, you know, on and on, and it's all the same person. So that's how they would say, you know, Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They've got very, very weak scriptural arguments for that. And, of course, it gets very convoluted when you have Jesus praying to the Father and talking about the glory that the two of them enjoyed before the world began. It becomes very convoluted when Jesus is saying, I have to go to the Father, and the Father will send the Spirit to be among you. I mean, you've clearly got three distinct entities there. Or when Jesus is being immersed in water, that here you have Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him and is seen like a dove coming down upon him. And a voice comes from heaven, the Father speaking. So you clearly have the three entities there. And yet the Bible emphatically says there is one God and one God only. So because of this fundamental error of the oneness movement, not recognizing God's eternal triune nature, and then some other legalistic tendencies that they have. Some of them teach that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. So the tongues is the sign of salvation. And then, of course, they all teach that you must be baptized with a specific formula in Jesus' name. And if you're not baptized in Jesus' name, then you're not really saved or you're not really right with God. So I have met oneness Pentecostals who were believers. In other words, they, 1 John 2, if you have the Son, you have the Father also. And I've met some that were genuine believers and others that were clearly part of a cult. Some would say they're all part of a cult. I mean, that can be debated. But in answer to your question, if one of them came out of the oneness church, would they now have to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit? My own answer would be no, and I would honestly say that on a certain level, for us to think like that is to fall into the same error that they've fallen into. In other words, to say that if the right formula wasn't used at the baptism, then it doesn't count. When it says in Jesus' name, it either means calling on the name of Jesus for salvation or being baptized into Jesus and his body and his family, baptized into faith in him, as opposed to being a specific formula, which we have in Matthew 28, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Their argument is, well, it says in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. That's one name, and the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit is Jesus. Again, a very weak argument grammatically, but that's the point that they would try and make. So I would say that if they genuinely came out of the oneness movement, that they would find the liberty and freedom, because a lot of it is terribly legalistic and really judges based just on certain behaviors and baptismal formula. But unless they really felt that when they were baptized, they didn't know the Lord back then, when they were baptized, it was just a religious tradition with no meaning. If they did it as a believer and they were just taught to do it in Jesus' name, I certainly don't think they need to be, quote, rebaptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, my own opinion.
That's good to know, because they did come out of that, and they now are a true Trinitarian, and they're asking, do they have to be rebaptized? And I'm thinking, probably not, but I just wanted to be clear on that.
Yeah, and again, it's going to be something between them and God. If they say, hey, it didn't have meaning for me then, or it meant that I was identifying with a church that had error, and therefore I need to make that break, great. If it be, in their hearts, if they feel a need for it, then by all means, it's fine. But no one should put it on them and tell them that they need to.
Right, right. I agree. Well, thank you so much. You really clarified that.
You are very welcome. God bless you, Shirley. I appreciate it. 866-348-7884. All right, on the other side of the break, Anne, all right, you can't come on the air, but you'll be listening. What's the difference between Christianity and being a Catholic? My Catholic listeners would say no difference. My Protestant listeners would say big difference. We'll talk about it. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. So Anne's question asked off the air, what's the difference between Christianity and being a Catholic? Catholic Christian would say no difference at all. Catholic Christian would say Catholicism is the true Christian faith, the mother church, and other groups may be Christian, Protestant groups, but they're not Orthodox. I would take strong issue with that, and I'll give this simple definition rather than get into an extended discussion, which we easily could. Being a Christian is recognizing our sin against God, recognizing our need for forgiveness, believing that Jesus, God's Son, died for our sins, paid the price for our sins so that we could be forgiven and free, and then coming into God's family and now devoting our lives to following Jesus and doing his work here on this earth, in short. Now, the Catholic Church has developed many traditions over the centuries. They have developed traditions about the Pope. They have developed traditions about Mary. They have developed traditions about what's done at a gathering on a Sunday and the Mass and things like that. These are not found in the Bible. Now, a Catholic might say, well, they've been passed on or they're inspired. Well, that's where we would differ. In other words, you could be a true follower of Jesus and you could be a Catholic, even if many of the traditions are erroneous, if they don't get in the way of the purity of your faith in God and your purity of following the Scriptures. If, however, you put the traditions before the Scriptures, I don't see how you could be a true Christian and follow Jesus at the same time that you allow the traditions of men to supersede the Word of God. So that is my super succinct answer. 866-348-7884. We go to Des Moines, Iowa. Anita, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have pretty much, it's just a simple question. I'm sure you can answer this for me. I am like a Torah observant, Messianic Jewish Christian, black woman, 69 years old, and I've only been in the Messianic studies for the last 8 years. My question is, do you feel there is a rise in the country for the Messianic Judaism faith?
Yeah, sure. Let me just ask one thing, Anita. You're born Jewish?
No.
Ah, okay. So when you said you're a Messianic Jewish, you mean you go to a Messianic congregation, right? But you're not Jewish. Right. Okay. Because Paul's very explicit. When you come to faith as a Gentile, don't become a Jew. When you come to faith as a Jew, don't become a Gentile. So I think it's important that we find our identity in Jesus, Yeshua, not in being Jewish or being Gentile. There's no question that there are more people who identify as Messianic Jews than before. That's certainly growing here in America and in other countries. It's still a very small portion. And there are different surveys that have been done on this. The vast, vast, vast majority of Jews who believe in Jesus in America are in churches. They're not in Messianic congregations. Messianic congregations, although they've grown in number, for the most part remain fairly small, and for the most part often have a larger number of Gentiles than Jews. So there are more Christians who are seeing the beauty of the biblical Jewish calendar, who are saying, hey, let's go back to our roots, even though we're not trying to become Jews. Let's look at this. That's definitely on the increase, but it's still relatively small numbers. Are there more and more Jews coming to faith in Jesus? Yes, those numbers continue to grow, but for the most part, they're not found in Messianic congregations. So yes, there is a rise in terms of more and more Jewish people coming to faith in Jesus in general, in America and in the world. Number two, there is a rise in those who identify specifically as Messianic Jews and who are in Messianic congregations. But the majority of Jews coming to faith in Jesus are not in Messianic congregations. They're just in churches all over the country.
That's kind of what I thought, but I just noticed even on TV programs, the pastors are talking more and more about Yeshua and more and more about.
Yeah, there's definitely more of a recovering of Jewish roots, more of a recognition of these aspects of the faith. What we just have to be careful with is that Jewishness does not become central. Jesus, Yeshua, must always become central. And while you're certainly free to keep the commandments of the Torah, salvation is not found in that. Salvation is found in the Son of God. Hey, thank you for calling, Anita. I appreciate it. 866-348-7884. I'm going to go back to the phones in a moment. Caller right at the beginning of the show, Isaac from Hollywood, Florida, sharing how he's now become a believer in Jesus, the Messiah, young Jewish man, believing in Jesus, Yeshua, as our Messiah. And wonderful to hear from him. So glad to see the seriousness of his search and the reward of his faith coming to know the Lord. And he wished me a belated but happy 61st birthday. I turned 61 on Wednesday. My dear friend and colleague over two decades now, almost two and a half decades, Scott Volk, called in the show on Wednesday. It was all his idea, all his initiative. And he said, hey, Mike, you're not the best fundraiser. You're great at what you do on radio and writing, but you're not the best fundraiser. I want to help you. He said, listen, let's get 61 new people to become torchbearers, to become monthly supporters, to help you in the work that you're doing. And friends, by God's grace, we are reaching the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Those who support us and pray for us, you share in that reward. By God's grace, we are making a difference in sparking moral and cultural revolution in America. By God's grace, we are going to the nations and making a difference in the nations. And you're helping us do all those things. As we bear fruit around the world, you're part of that. Our torchbearers are our supporters, and we're so blessed and humbled by that. But I want to give you that opportunity to join with us and partner with us. It's a great opportunity because you'll reap the fruit along with us. You'll benefit from the rewards along with us. And by God's grace, we can make a real, real difference together. So if you want to help us this week, and become a torchbearer, become a monthly supporter. How do you do it? If you're able to put aside $1 a day, so $30 or more per month, if you can help with more than that, $50 or $100 a month, that's awesome. But some of you, that's a step of faith even to do it. $30 or more per month. And first, I want to send you a great revolutionary book that'll minister to you just as my thank you as you become a torchbearer. Then every month, we send you a new audio message that'll stir your heart. An insider prayer letter with testimonies and updates and prayer requests just for you, our torchbearers. And then you have free access to our online classes I've taught on audio and video, and then a 15% discount in our bookstore. So we can pour back into you, and we do every month as you stand and partner with us. So to become a torchbearer, give us a call now, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, or go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and click on donate to become a torchbearer. Thank you. Thank you in advance for partnering with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the line of fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers, phone lines are open. Let's go to Lake Isabella, California. Joel, welcome to the line of fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown, how are you?
I'm blessed, thank you, Joel.
So I have a testimony about getting free of same-sex attractions that I shared at my church, three or four months ago when my dad, who's the pastor, was doing a series on homosexuality in the Bible, and I thought it could be encouraging to people.
Wonderful.
So when I was like six or seven, I was molested by my friend who was like a year older than me.
Mm.
And when it happened, like I had no concept of what any of it was. And like I enjoyed it. And we did things for like, 30 minutes or a half hour. Same thing. But we partook in stuff. And I remember like enjoying it, thinking it was fun. Had no concept of, sexual things. And then I remember when I was leaving that day, I heard the Holy Spirit speak to me and say, don't ever do that again. And I just said, okay. I'm like, that was that. And then in the meantime, I lived like a very sheltered life. I didn't really know what intercourse or anything was until I was 13 when I got a sex talk, and still never pursued it or hardly knew anything until I was married later. Just didn't know much of any of that stuff. But I found growing up that I was attracted to the same sex. And I remember thinking, like, why is that there? And I would ask God sometimes, like, why would I even have those thoughts or those feelings arise in me? And it kind of confused me that it was there, but at the same time, I never viewed it as a big deal and I never got help, mostly because I never acted on it. Like, and I never chose to, fantasize or anything like that. I would just kind of, the thoughts would come and I would think that's weird. And then I would just kind of rebuke it and never act upon it. So for that reason, I just thought, okay, it's not a big deal. It's just something I deal with. But then I remember multiple times where I would remember that memory and I would suppress it. Like, I would repent of it, but I would feel like very shameful that I partook in it and that I enjoyed it and all that stuff. And so I would suppress it. And then after I was married I've been married, I think 7 years now, kids and everything. And, it was about 2 years ago or a year and a half ago, I had a dream. And for the sake of being sensitive to others listening, it was a homosexual dream, and it was with that person who had molested me. And I woke up and felt very, icky and gross. And then all those memories flooded in again that I realized I just had suppressed so much of my life. I almost forgot that those things were there. But they came flooding in, and again, I felt icky and gross and thought to myself, why did I do that? And then God really spoke to me and said, like, you've asked for forgiveness, but you've never forgiven yourself and realized that you were an innocent kid and didn't know what was going on. And you always blamed yourself. And so I just realized that that was true. And I started saying, I forgive myself and I was innocent and I didn't understand. And just, learning to forgive myself. And immediately after that, I never again have had same-sex attraction. It was just gone. Completely gone. And it was something that was just in my life. Like, the same way we just notice that girls are attractive as men, that's not necessarily a sin, but I had that same attraction for guys.
And it broke when you got that insight that God had forgiven you and you needed to forgive yourself. Amazing. All right. We'll be right back with Joel on the other side of the break and your questions. Stay right there.
Send it, Lord. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on our Friday broadcast, coming your way live from New York City. You've got questions, we've got answers. This is Michael Brown. I'm delighted to be with you. And let me just say to everyone listening, maybe something happened to you when you were a child. Maybe you were abused, something was done to you, and you've always carried it in the back of your mind that you did something wrong, that you're a bad boy or a bad girl. Even though you've come to the Lord, you still carry that baggage. God can get to the root of that and remove it so that you know you're free, you're clean, you're pure, and that God does not hold those things against you, and that, in fact, you were a victim. It's important that Joel, our caller, has just shared his own experience. 866-348-7884. Joel, thanks for opening up and sharing that. I'm sure others are helped and able to recognize more of the problem and issue they're dealing with. Was there a question you had as well?
Yeah, I did, and thank you. I was wondering, I'm kind of in a good little friendly debate with somebody. And we've been discussing, you know, are you born gay and all this stuff. And I've shared my testimony and shared some other people's testimonies and stories. But I was wondering about a good website that has, like, a resource. I believe I've heard you talk about it before, about gay activists in the early, like, 1970s, where they actually said that we know sexuality is fluid. But they started propagating, that we're born this way and asking people to actually say that.
Yeah, I mean, it's not quite saying that it was fluid. It was more whether we know it to be true or not, saying we're born gay is more effective. Of course, in my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, I get into this in massive detail. Do you have that book, by the way?
No, I don't. And I was wondering... if I was going to get one book, which one would be better for those resources? Would it be A Queer Thing Happened to America or Outlasting the Gay Revolution?
Well, Outlasting the Gay Revolution is shorter and catches you up to what's happening. In fact, tell you what, stay right there, Joel. I'm going to send you a free copy of Outlasting the Gay Revolution. And in that book, we lay out some of the lies, some of the exaggerations that are reported and passed on by gay activists. So as soon as Betsy has a moment, we're going to get your address and send you a free copy of Outlasting the Gay Revolution. And then if you like, you can always supplement that with the research in A Queer Thing Happened to America, which is 700 pages long with 1,500 endnotes, and we'll get you to tons of relevant info. So stay right there. And we want to sow into your life. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Portland, Tennessee. Tom, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi. My question was in regard to the difference between the covering of sin and remission of sin. And so in, of course, in the scriptures, you have Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood for the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. But then James 5:19, it says, my brothers, if any among you wanders back to the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back the sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Then, of course, also we see in Peter, love covers a multitude of sins. What is the difference there between the remission and the covering?
Right. On the one hand, there's an artificial distinction that's made. And we're often told that in the Old Testament, sins were covered, and in the New Testament, sins are removed. Yet, as you just quoted, we've got the end of James 5 that speaks of sins being covered. And then Paul quotes in Romans 4, he quotes from Psalm 32, which speaks of the person whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered, and they're parallel. So conceptually, it's just two different ways of looking at things, that forgiveness is removal of the debt of sin, and covering is covering it over so God no longer sees it. And that's what's being emphasized there in James, Jacob, the fifth chapter, that the sins are covered over, God no longer looks at them. So Proverbs telling us love covers a multitude of sins means that we overlook them as if they're not there. So I would say that they are two sides of the same coin, two different aspects. Forgiveness of sin is removal of the debt of sin, wiping it away, wiping it clean. Covering it is saying, okay, it's not seen, it's not regarded as being there anymore. So in that sense, two sides of the same coin, each emphasizing a different aspect.
Okay, so the transaction of salvation, if you will, does remove the sin, but the covering is in the fact that God doesn't see that sin anymore.
Yeah, that would be a nice way of saying it, a precise way of saying it, sure.
Okay, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Yeah, thank you for the question. 866-348-7884. Newark, New Jersey. Jared, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yeah, good afternoon. Thank you for your call, my Dr. Brown.
You're welcome.
The question is about the water baptism. You just talk about, you know, recently you talk about the lady. She asked a new question about the wandless people, if they're coming back, if they are not really sure, they can be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, so people who were in a strict group that said you must be baptized using the formula in Jesus' name, what if they weren't really Christian when they did that? They didn't really know the Lord, and they subsequently come to know the Lord. Do they need to be baptized again in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit? That's what her call was about. Yes, sir.
Okay, so my question is, like, do the Peter or Paul, the apostles, do they baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God?
Well, we have no record of Paul baptizing anyone and using a specific formula. The words of Jesus, of course, are authoritative, so anyone that comes later and changes those, we reject. In the book of Acts, there are a number of different formulas that are used in the Greek. It's being baptized into the name of Jesus or upon the name of Jesus. So the different formulas that are used, and what we see is it could mean calling upon Jesus for salvation or being baptized into Jesus' death. So again, the Greek word being baptized into the name of Jesus or upon the name of Jesus. So this was not the formula that was used. The formula was in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And we have that repeated in early church documents not long after the New Testament. That's the formula that's used. The book of Acts is talking about calling on the name of Jesus or being baptized into Jesus' death and resurrection or into the Jesus faith. That's what the Greek indicates there.
But it's not the Bible. That's what I would need to know.
That's the Bible. I'm talking about what it's in the Bible. The Greek, it uses several different words in Greek to describe this. In the Bible.
Yes.
In the book of Acts.
And, yeah, I understand that part. The water baptism, specifically according to Matthew 20:90, must be in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But we have to find one person was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But we have information from the church of history, not the Bible, right?
No. We have the words of Jesus, number one. Yes. And then within the Bible, it does not tell us the specific words that were spoken when people were baptized. And
right,
then afterwards, we have confirmation of baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, are you trying to argue that if you're not baptized, saying the words in the name of Jesus, that it's not a real baptism?
No. I'm not arguing with. I just want to know if Jesus say that the apostle must be obey him.
Yes.
If they're not doing that, which is like someone did after the Paul or Peter or the church was. I mean, after the Bible was. After the all the apostles died, passed away, there is no any record in the Bible was someone was baptized or baptized them in the name of the Father, the Son. But we have record from the history, which is the church.
Yes, affirming that. Exactly. And where did they learn it from? They learned it from the apostles. Exactly.
Yeah. So thank you. If there is no in the Bible, so why we are be baptized them now in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit?
Because Jesus told us to, and
so
we have no reason.
The apostles right or wrong?
The apostles were right, and there's nowhere in the New Testament that says they did not do that. All right, so Jesus said it. The New Testament never says they didn't do it. The early church continues doing it. So, of course, we do it. All right, thank you. Appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to our friend Jonathan in Barrhead, Alberta. Welcome back to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Good to talk to you again.
Thank you.
During this election season, you know, it's always hearing about, you're not looking for a pastor in chief and this type of stuff. And I got a kind of a model that I thought might help a little bit. I think the model for the government is actually the family household. And so what I mean by that is that you can't really have a Christian household, but you can have a godly household.
I'll tell you what, stay right there. We'll continue with your analogy on the other side of the break. 866-348-7884.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, live from New York City. You've got questions, we've got answers. All right, so Jonathan, you were giving an analogy from the home, so go ahead.
Yeah, and so with my thoughts on that was that anybody can really come into my house. But they don't have to, when they come into my house, they don't have to be a Christian. But there are rules here in my house that are having, or legislating godly behavior. And so you can't have idol worship in my house. You can't have homosexual practice or behavior here in my house. But homosexuals can come into my house. And so with that, also, then it's not really a church-run state theocracy type of idea where only brethren can come into my house or only Pentecostals can come into my house. But there's the idea that you can't have idol worship and that sort of stuff going on in my house. And having said that, now going back to just the pastor-in-chief idea, if you think of that idea of the Christian or the godly household, if you have a godly husband that is the head of the household, then 80% of a chance that somebody else in that household is going to be becoming a Christian as well. And so that's just showing the significance of the presidency there, that they have a huge amount of influence, like no other, like even if you have another child in the house or the mother in the house, I think it's like 17% chance that somebody else will be influenced to become a Christian, but the father has that 80% chance.
Right. Listen, the fact of the matter is that the president does affect a lot in terms of the climate of the nation, the mindset of the nation. They have the ultimate bully pulpit in that respect to get out their views and their values, and they do have tremendous influence in that regard. So, yes, even though we're not looking to elect a pastor in chief, we are looking to elect someone who will be God-fearing and whose example can help point us in the right direction, as well as the decisions they make and the people they bring on for counsel and how what they do, the trends that sets worldwide. A tremendously important office is being filled. Hey, Jonathan, thank you for calling in. Much appreciated. 866-348-7884. While we're speaking about politics, we'll go to Tulsa, Oklahoma. Zainab, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. I listen to you, and I do find you very extremely interesting, and I've been quite blessed. But you did say something about how you didn't feel that a Christian should vote for Hillary Clinton.
Mm-hmm.
And I just thought it was a bit judgmental. I was a Muslim and I converted. I'm not from here. I'm from Nigeria. And so in a way, I didn't leave Islam just with for leaving Islam's sake and all that. I left under threats and all. So I do really believe Jesus is the Son of God. Mm-hmm. But I don't have all those convictions that people have about the Democrats, because I feel a lot of the Republicans I know, they have no love, they're extremely judgmental, and they just don't show much love. And on the other side, I feel that they're a bit more, you know, compassionate. And so I just thought it was a bit judgmental.
Well, yeah, listen, I appreciate you asking, and I appreciate you listening, and I rejoice with you in your testimony. So let me ask you a question. If you knew that one party supported Boko Haram, right? One political party said, we want to fund Boko Haram so they can kill as many Christians and nominal Muslims as possible. And the other party said, we must fight against Boko Haram. Could you possibly support the party that supported Boko Haram?
Definitely not, because okay. I know what they do.
All right. Now, Boko Haram, with all of the atrocities they've committed in Nigeria, and one of my friends living in Nigeria has told me that many of them are not reported. The government tries to not allow the reports to get out. So they've killed thousands and thousands of people and committed atrocities. But right now in America, we kill more than 1 million babies a year in the womb. More than 1 million. And Hillary Clinton is a militant supporter of abortion, as are the Democrats. The Democratic Party platform is militantly pro-abortion. Hillary Clinton believes that it's a woman's right to have an abortion to the last day of her pregnancy if she wants. To me, there's no question that shedding of innocent blood. To me, there's no question that far, 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 four more babies are killed by abortion than all the numbers of Islamic terrorists worldwide put together. The Democrats, Hillary Clinton, the top of the list, are also very aggressive pro-homosexual. Hillary Clinton has been involved with pressuring other nations with speeches and working with our government to pressure other nations in Africa to embrace same-sex marriage and to embrace teaching homosexual curriculum in the schools. And if not, we would withdraw our support and our funding from those nations. That's an outrage to me. There's no possible way I could vote for a candidate who does those things. So the fact that the Democrats are strongly pro-abortion and aggressively pro-homosexual means that it's impossible for me as a follower of Jesus to vote for a Democrat. I would gladly sit out a vote and not vote for either rather than put my name down that I supported someone who stands for the slaughter of the unborn in the womb, who aggressively stands for government support of those organizations, and who aggressively pushes homosexual activism. So in my mind, I cannot possibly see how anyone who is a true follower of Jesus would be complicit with that. Now, that's between them and God, but I do hold to those convictions very deeply. And to me, when you can talk about love and compassion, I've seen a lot of angry Democrats, and I've seen a lot of loving Republicans, and I've seen a lot of angry Republicans and a lot of loving Democrats. But if I am going to aid and abet the slaughter of the unborn, there's no love in that. So that's why I hold to these views so deeply. What's your take?
Well, I understand what you're saying, and now I truly understand, but then my point was sometimes I'm just not at that level of revelation, and I don't have it. So it's a bit confusing when you tell me. It just sounds like, just like, okay, I don't believe it. I don't think you're a Christian. I don't know how you can be, and you know, and I'm like, okay, I'm not there yet. I just need understanding, and maybe I'm not there.
God, well, listen, that's for any way that I failed to explain things clearly when I made the statement, I certainly apologize. In the past, if I have made such statements, I tried to put them in context, just as I did here, and explain why I hold to that view. Listen, ultimately, your relationship with God is between you and God. To the extent I have a voice, to the extent I can stand for the unborn, that I can stand for marriage and family, I will raise my voice. But Zainab, your humility is a great model, and you've suffered for your faith. May the Lord strengthen you, and hopefully I can help continue to instruct and inform in whatever role I can play in your life. Thank you so much for calling in. My bottom line today, the time for play is long, long over. Let's roll up our sleeves and get on with it. Live from New York City, you've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, here we are in New York City. It's been a beautiful day, but I've been told it's going to snow tomorrow or something like that. Well, I'll be flying out a few hours from now, God willing, but we're coming your way live. This is Michael Brown. You've got questions. We've got answers. Any question you want to ask me of any kind in any area of expertise I have, the phone lines are open. The earlier you call in, the better chance we have of getting to your calls. And in near record time, I'm going straight to the phones, starting in Paterson, New Jersey. Xavier, welcome to the broadcast.
Hello, Dr. Brown. God bless you.
God bless you.
I just first want to thank you for your ministry and being a yielded vessel to the Lord. And just thank you for standing your ground. And I just want to let you know I've grown a lot from your teachings and your ministry. So I just want to thank you. And, my question is regarding the seeker-sensitive movement. I know it's a lot going on now with that movement, and I'm just wondering your thoughts on it. I recently felt led by the Lord to come out of one of these churches. The church I was attending, you know, there wasn't really no preaching on the blood, no preaching on the cross, no preaching on hell, and no preaching really on sin. And it's just, I want to know, do you consider them part of like a hyper-grace movement? I know you'd want to lump everybody into one category or whatnot, but do you consider some of these people brothers in the Lord? Do you consider them false teachers? And just what's your take on that?
Yeah, this is actually nothing new. This is building on something that started a few decades ago, the so-called seeker-sensitive movement, which basically said that rather than just being Christian in our services, and we do things that the insiders are familiar with, they know the terms, they know the mindset, we kind of are all swimming in the deep end of the pool, we need to be thinking about people that are coming in that are seekers, but they don't know anything. They're coming in the shallow end of the pool. How can we introduce them to the gospel without all the Christianese? How can we introduce them to God's goodness before hitting them over the head with sin and with warnings and things like that? So on the one hand, there may have been good intent in doing it. In other words, how can we be more sensitive to reach out to those who don't know the Lord? That's commendable. But in the process, there was a real departure from the biblical gospel, because the cross itself is a stumbling block, because it's the Holy Spirit that convicts people, because it's counterintuitive that you don't win the world by becoming more like the world. You win the world by becoming more like Jesus. So we have now seen this really for a generation, you know, for 20, 30 years, it's grown and increased to the point that we've had a perfect storm in America. We've had the growth of a sexual revolution and gay activism, the growth of a new atheism attacking the Bible, the growth of the seeker-sensitive movement and no longer preaching foundational biblical truths. So when all these things come at the same time, the church is no longer being salt and light. There's not backbone and strength, because we've been, basically look at it like this. You join the army, and the army tells you this is when you get up, this is the uniform you wear, this is how you do your hair, this, and it's not optional, this is what you do. What kind of army would you have if you told people, hey, show up when you want, you can wear these military fatigues if you like, you can be in shape or out of shape. Well, that's what's happened to the spiritual army, and because of that, we're in a very precarious situation. And for young people, what's going to interest them in that? There's nothing there. There's no substance. If they want the world, they'll go the way of the world. So I'll answer your other question on the other side of the break. Are these people brothers and sisters in the Lord? Have they completely apostatized? The short answer is, it's quite a mix. You've got the full range.
God of light, hear our cry. Send God.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
866-348-7884. That is the number to call. This is Michael Brown. I'm delighted and blessed to be with you. You've got questions. We've got answers. Anything in the world you want to ask me, as long as I have some expertise in it, I'm glad to answer. You can ask for my opinion on something I have no expertise in whatsoever. I'd gladly give you an answer, but it's worthless. So best to call in areas where I can be of help. And if you differ with me on something, that's fine. 866-348-7884. So Xavier in Patterson, New Jersey, seeker sensitive. The seeker sensitive movement is so wide ranging. First, there's not a denomination. We are the seeker sensitive ones. So you can have Southern Baptist churches that go seeker sensitive. You can have Assembly of God churches that go seeker sensitive. You can have Lutheran churches that go seeker sensitive. It's a mindset and an approach. In some cases, there are genuine believers who are trying to advance God's spiritual purposes through human carnal reasoning. In some cases, there are people who have completely left the faith and are not preaching the gospel anymore. And in some cases, you've got people who really are doing a good job of making disciples, but that would be a very, very small minority among those that we would call seeker sensitive. And their whole thing would be, we start here. We start just getting someone introduced to Jesus. And then through discipleship, home groups, all this, we really get them deeper. Bill Hybels was honest enough, a name well associated with seeker sensitive. And by the way, a man that really wants to see people come to faith. Bill Hybels is well known for, 2 years ago, releasing surveys they had done saying we failed to make disciples. We fell short in our goal. And of course, I commend him for the honesty of that and reflecting on it. And I know people that work with him closely and said, we were all constantly talking, okay, who are you bringing to the service on Sunday? You know, someone from work, they're always trying to reach out. But here's the thing. If I knock on your door and I'm trying to sell you something and I tell you, okay, it's this, 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 this. And then once you get the contract in the mail that you have to review, the contract is going to tell you that, oh, by the way, you have to pay $10,000 per month the rest of your life. Okay, you've just changed your view on it. So when we don't tell people up front what it really means to follow Jesus, that once they're initiated, oh, this is great, this is wonderful, we say, oh, yeah, by the way, you have to die to sin, you have to turn your back on the world. Right, so That's the problem. And then the cross makes no sense if we haven't talked about sin. Why is Jesus hanging there on the cross? Yeah. What's he doing? And what's he saving me from? So there are so many flaws and problems with it. And what I see is when the Holy Spirit's really moving and people unashamedly preach Jesus with love, but unashamedly preach the truth, we see great results, radical conversions, transformations. And that's ultimately how God's going to work.
Amen. All right,
thank you, sir.
I thank you, and God bless you.
You are very welcome. God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Carrie. No, we don't. Let's go to Richmond, Virginia. Werner, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. And I want to tell you, I'm calling you for some advice because you have really impressed me as a very wise and honorable man. So I'd like some political advice from you.
Well, thank you,
sir. My question is, as a Christian, one who truly believes in the Word of God, and you look at the candidates that we look like we're going to have to choose between, Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump, neither one of them, in my opinion, fit the philosophy of a Christian. I just don't see it in either one of them. And so what do you do when you're stuck with two choices and neither one of them seems suitable?
Yes, sir. And it's a question that many people are asking for these very reasons. So, again, I'll give you my personal opinion, as you asked, and you can sort it out. And thank you for the great respect. I do appreciate it. There is the philosophy that you vote for the lesser of two evils. The problem is we always end up doing that and never really see change because we're willing to make that choice of, quote, the lesser of two evils. The other thing right. is, if I am the one putting my name on that endorsement, aren't I accountable in some way? So, in other words, if I had to choose between not voting for either or voting for the lesser of two evils, which is more commendable in God's sight, you might say not voting for either. Now, when it comes to Hillary Clinton, as I explained to a caller last hour, because she's radically pro-abortion, pro-homosexual activism, and has other issues I differ with, I could not possibly vote for her in good conscience. As for Donald Trump, even if he has become more conservative in these areas, let's just say that he has. I am so troubled with the prospect of him as president because of reckless speech, because of who he is, attitude, vulgarity, demeaning of others, everything that I don't want to see in a president. I'm not even talking about Christian values. I'm just talking about things that to me are not fitting for a president. And the type of anger and fear and nationalism that he's appealing to can be very, very dangerous, as many others have pointed to. Now, if either were elected, you pray like crazy that God gets hold of them and uses them, and then realize, okay, we've got to do what we've got to do as the church. The only argument I've heard that has any weight to it in terms of voting for Donald Trump is that we know that Supreme Court justices are going to be elected, and this is critically important with the undue amount of power that the Supreme Court has. This is tremendously important for the future of our nation, for the next generation. We are confident that Hillary Clinton would appoint justices that would not share our values. Donald Trump might appoint justices that would, therefore you vote for him based on that. But if the election was today and they were our two candidates, I would personally have to sit that out. I would vote for other candidates, for congressmen and for other officials other politicians that I felt were important. Now, here's the other possibility. And the candidate I've endorsed is Senator Ted Cruz, and he's the only one on the Republican side that has a viable chance of getting the election outside of Donald Trump and could do it in a legitimate way. I would love to see that happen and be able to vote for him. But the other possibility is that the political system gets splintered because of Donald Trump. And some say that's was God's purpose in him kind of destroying this corrupt system, in which case a third party rises. Even if I knew it was a losing vote now, I might well vote in a third party as an investment for the next generation, or the next election. So even if I knew, okay, Hillary and Trump will split the vote, we'll get 80% of the vote, and a third party is going to get 20, which would be massive for a third party. Now that next election, that third party might end up winning the election. So that would be an alternative that I would actually look to, or even as a protest vote saying we've got to do better. But we have to weigh it before the Lord. And now the other thing is, there are different Christian leaders who've had these prophecies about Donald Trump that God is raising him up, and that he's going to be like a Cyrus figure, even though he doesn't know the Lord, God will use him for the good of Christians and the good of America. Well, if that's the case, then he doesn't need my vote. I don't want to sound jaded here, and I'm certainly not saying this in a mocking way, but if in fact it is God who is behind the raising up of Donald Trump, who at this point in his life still appears to be a godless man, then God's going to do that anyway, and God does not need my vote. So that's also my attitude. I couldn't vote for Hillary. I have deep reservations voting for Donald Trump. But if God's raising him up, then he doesn't need my vote. It's going to happen anyway. And that's kind of where I'm at. So that's my personal position. I would gladly vote for a third party candidate if there was a viable one. Even if we couldn't win this election, maybe the next we'll have a better alternative.
Okay. All right. Well, I thank you. That helps me a lot.
Well, I'm glad.
I was really like, what do I do, you know?
Yeah. So, well, listen, we're not there yet. I mean, we're still not there yet. Who knows what happens with the email scandal, and who knows what happens on the Republican side? I think there could be a bunch of twists and turns, And I know the Cruz campaign still feels they have a path to victory as well. John Kasich says that it just seems completely unrealistic on that end. But we pray for God's best and God's will. Thank you for the call, sir. And listen, let me say this one other thing. If Marco Rubio had dropped out earlier, Ted Cruz would have won North Carolina, from what we can tell, would have won Missouri, and might have even won in Illinois. And John Kasich could have been kept out of Illinois if what I've read recently is extra. So, is accurate. Excuse me, not extra, is accurate. So I look at this and think, okay, but God's bigger than that. God's bigger than that. My trust is ultimately God. Your will be done. God could be raising someone up in judgment on America, but we humble ourselves before the Lord. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH is that number to call. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's go to High Point, North Carolina. Orlando, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown.
Good afternoon.
Yeah, my question deals with baptism and back when John, came over and started telling people to come over and need to be baptized. And even Jesus had to be baptized in order to fulfill the scripture. Now, we as Gentiles, we need to get baptized. It's not like people say, well, you don't need to get baptized. We need to get baptized. The word says that all who believe and are baptized, those will be saved. There is a passage on 5:7 or 5:6, somewhere around there, that talks about the three witnesses that was added by the Catholic Church, by Jerome, and then it says that the water and the spirit and the blood are witnesses. Can you explain to me what's going on?
Yeah, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 in the King James says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." That's not found in any ancient Greek manuscript. That's not found in any ancient Latin manuscript. This was something that was definitely added much later, and is not part of the original New Testament. No good argument whatsoever can be made that this was part of the original New Testament. It was added in later and then was specifically written in and added into the Erasmus text, Greek text, that was then later used by King James translators. The way it should read, properly reads, 1 John 5, 7, and then 8, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement." There can be debate about the water, but generally when you see water, unless it's, the washing of water of the word is in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, when you see water, it is talking about the water of baptism. And this would then be saying that the work of the Holy Spirit, the baptism in water, and the blood of Jesus all testify. But it does say earlier, verse 6, 1 John 5, 6, you may have been referring to this. Speaking of Jesus as the Son of God, he is the one who came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and by blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. The water often pointing to an aspect of new birth and new life. And he comes by water and by blood. Does that mean that he also was immersed as we are immersed? There's a lot of debate about that, but that's one of the ways to read the passage. And certainly, a baptism is required. I will not judge the state of someone's soul who genuinely came to faith, but then died before they were baptized. Of course not. They were saved by grace through faith. But baptism is actually and certainly required. It's not an option in the New Testament. It is a requirement, and you're right on that. Hey, thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Lexington, North Carolina, Virginia. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I was reading Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, and I know there's a song connecting to this verse also, but where it says, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. I just want to see if I am understanding the sacrifice of praise, that term. And I wrote a prayer after I studied over it this morning, and it's just taken from three different scriptures, but it starts, Lord, I'm thankful that I can recall to my mind your mercies that are new every morning, your great faithfulness that gives me hope, and all that you do that creates in me the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of my lips giving thanks to your name. Is that a concise understanding of it? Or
yeah, and Virginia, specifically what it's saying, that the sacrifice that we bring, the sacrifice, the offering that we bring to God is not an animal, a blood sacrifice, but the offering that we bring is praise from our lips. Thanksgiving, praise, adoration, thanking God. That's instead of an offering that we would bring at the temple, this is the offering we now bring. It is praise from our lips to God. So in that sense, it doesn't have to be sacrificial. You know, wow, I really made a big sacrifice. I praised God. No, rather than the animal offering, I'm now bringing praise to God. And that, Lord, here's my offering, praise, thanksgiving, adoration to you. So as you read it there, I would say that that says it well, too.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Sure thing. You are very welcome. 866-348-7884. Let us go to Seagrove, also in North Carolina. Todd, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. My question is a translation question from Mark chapter 10. It concerns the account of blind Bartimaeus being healed by the Lord of his blindness. In comparing the King James and the New King James, whenever the Lord asks Bartimaeus what he wants him to do for him, the King James says, Lord, that I might receive my sight. But in the New King James, it says, Rabboni. And I'm just curious, which is the correct translation?
Yeah, well, it's not going to be a matter of translation. It's going to be a matter of text. And in other words, for the most part, okay, Rabboni would just mean, or Rabuni just means my master, my teacher, my rabbi. The word rabbi is that, my master, my teacher. Mm-hmm. And that's what it is in the Greek text that's being used. Now, why the King James translates it as Lord, as opposed to Rabboni, I'm not sure why that would be the case, because the New King James uses the same Greek text that the King James uses. So I'd have to check on that to find out why. Normally, when rabbi is used in the Greek, in fact, let's just check here. For example, let's see, John chapter 20, verse 16. If you look, the King James says Rabboni, the same thing. And all the texts say that. So why the King James has that in 2016, but not 1051, I'm not sure. The correct translation is certainly Rabboni or Rabbi, my master, my teacher. Why the King James says Lord there, I'm not sure, unless they just had a different Greek text than the New King James. But for the most part, the New King James is using the identical text as Greek text as the King James. So I don't know why they deviate there. I'll have to check on that, but certainly there's no question the right translation is just Rabboni, master, rabbi, my teacher. So thank you, sir, for the call. If I find that anything additional that's obvious that I should have known, I'll let you know. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. That music means we'll be back with you on the other side of the break.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. Delighted to be with you. It's our Friday broadcast coming your way live from New York City, where I was recording my testimony on video for a special Jewish outreach online. Very excited about how this can be used to touch the lost sheep of the House of Israel. Thank you for being part of the broadcast. Thanks for joining us. 866-348-7884. Any question you want to ask in any area of expertise I have, the phone lines are open. The earlier you call, better chance we have of getting to your call than the next half hour. We start in Des Moines, Iowa. Don, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. I have a question. I believe it's in Matthew chapter 14. Jesus talks about his upcoming resurrection. He says, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, he makes the point of the 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. We normally say that Christ was crucified on Friday afternoon and rose on Sunday morning. That doesn't add up to 3 days and three nights. I don't believe there's a contradiction in the Bible, but the math doesn't work out.
Yeah, there are two ways to look at this, two simple ways. One way is that Jesus actually died on a Wednesday, and that we're wrong to say he died on a Friday. There's some who argue that. So he would have spent then Thursday, Friday, Saturday buried, and then Sunday rose, so 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. That's one simple argument. But since there is such strong evidence for crucifixion on Friday, and these words were preserved without a sense of contradiction, the answer is that in Jewish reckoning of that time, any part of a day would count as a day. So, for example, when I travel overseas, I will normally put on my calendar the day I arrive overseas. That's on my calendar. So, say, India, starting on the 22nd. And then the day I leave the country, that's the last day I have there with that date. Now, my wife, Nancy, she wants to know the day I'm leaving home and the day I'm getting home. And that's how, so we'll be like have a 2 day difference on how we compute the trip and what we have on our calendars. So, you could say in a similar way, okay, if you start a trip on a Thursday, you're away Thursday. You leave Thursday night, you're away Thursday. You're away all day Friday and you come back Saturday. Someone might say that's a 3 day trip. In my mind, it might be a 1 day trip. So the argument would be that even though he says 3 days and nights, that's just a manner of speaking, and that because he would have been in the grave part of the day Friday, so he's buried before sunset, and then from Friday night into Saturday night, that would be the second day, and then the beginning of Sunday, so that would be 3 days. Now, it's not 3 days and nights. That's where the potential contradiction is, but they're one of two answers, as I said. Either we're wrong about the date, and he was crucified on a Wednesday, and you've got three full days and nights, or he was crucified on a Friday, and it's part of the day Friday, all of the day Saturday, and part of the day Sunday, which then equals 3 days, and he rises after 3 days. And either of those explanations works fine. If you say no, 3 days and three nights, and it couldn't be the latter, it had to be crucified on Wednesday, well, we're not going to debate about the day he was crucified in terms of a matter of faith. We're going to emphasize that he died and rose from the dead as he promised, and that he rose on the third day. So if he rises on the third day, that also means part of the third day he wasn't in the grave, right? So that would point to a Friday date. Hey, thank you for the call. It's a common question. Either of those two things is the easiest way to resolve it. We'll come right back and go straight to your calls on the other side of the break, right here on the Line of Fire.
Fire we want, for fire we please, and the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for being part of our great listening audience. You know, doing live radio is a unique experience. Before I started doing live radio on a daily basis, seven-something years ago, I had been preaching for decades and teaching for decades and did all kinds of media. But there's something unique about live radio every single day because you build a relationship with people that, for the most part, you never see. And as you sit alone in your studio, you have people around you doing things, but in your studio, as you sit alone and speak, you know you're not alone. And one way is just know it, because you know we're blasting this signal out on great stations across America and through internet and other means, and we hear back constantly from the people who listen, and that deeply blesses us and gratifies us. But not only that, it's live, so you can call in and interact. And I've mentioned it many times, but it always remains special when I run into someone and they've got this big smile on their face. They've known me for years and I have no idea who they are. And with that big smile, they say, hey, I love your show. I listen every day. It warms my heart. And when Nancy and I were voting on Tuesday for the presidential primary, as we were voting on Tuesday, I told her about something that had happened a couple of years earlier where I was going to vote. And when I was I had my head down filling something out, and I was talking to the woman who was helping us and someone else. She had her head down filling something out, and she heard my voice. She said, Dr. Brown, my husband and I listen to your show all the time, so just hearing my voice. So that was very sweet. But friends, we are really serious about being your voice, about speaking up for the Lord and for you, about articulating the concerns, the things that burden us, and helping equip you to stand strong and to make a difference and to be a man or woman of courage and faith and integrity. So thank you for being part of our listening audience. We are in this together. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Huntersville, North Carolina. Ann, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call. I am a longtime fan of yours and agree with most everything you say. I'm a born-again, spirit-filled Christian. And I also voted for Ted Cruz in the primary in North Carolina. But I'm going to just have to, as you do so so well, I respectfully agree to disagree agreeably with you.
Oh, go for it. Yeah, tell me where. Tell me why. And look, okay. If you agreed with every last thing I said, then you'd be in a class that my own wife is not in. So don't even think about that.
I hear you. Anyway, so obviously we all know this isn't a perfect world, and to say the least, and it gets rougher and rougher the closer we get to whatever, in terms of timing and God's plan unfolding. But I think because of the confusion, who we should vote for, which I heard from that last caller, one of the last callers, that man who said, you know, he was so confused and conflicted. And there are so many folks, but there are so many who are mightily influenced by you. And the thing that makes me cringe a little bit is that because there are so few that vote anyway, and there's a sense of giving them a justification to not vote. Oh, good, I don't have to vote. You know, I have a home free card. I'm sick of all this political stuff, which is sickening, you know, and I'm horrified, too. And they say that's a relief. You know, I have absolution, you know, for not voting. So to me, the thing that concerns me, I do believe in a sense of voting for lesser evil because nobody's perfect. And I mean, it is horrifying to think of either Hillary or Trump. I mean, both of them, you know. But the thing is also, you're not just voting for the person. You're voting for a whole party. And this is the same party that several years ago booed God in their convention here in Charlotte, the Democratic Party. Mm-hmm. And I just think we have to remember that we do need, I mean, Lord knows this country was founded on people that disagreed violently. I mean, Abraham Lincoln, he barely won the election, you know. So I think we do need to vote for the lesser of evils. I'm sorry, we have to get, I mean, anybody personally other than the Democrats and Hillary, And it's not that the Republicans are perfect. We know they're not perfect. And certainly, I shudder that we have come to the place where, and because Rubio didn't withdraw, which is a shame, but still we've come to a place where we would actually have someone like Donald Trump as president of this country. But again, it reflects this violent society that we're in. This is a time of violence. It's a time of anger. It's a time of an entitlement, politically correct society where we live in now. So all I'm saying is that I do believe we have an obligation to vote, even if it is the lesser of evils, and it is. There is no doubt about that.
But all right,
but Hillary, yeah, and the Democrats.
So let me present something to you, okay?
Okay.
What if you voted strategically for the future? In other words, you said, let's say you're a Republican. Okay, mm-hmm. I voted for Romney versus Obama last time around, but I didn't feel good about Romney, but it was a lesser of two evils.
I know.
And I voted for McCain rather than Obama. I didn't feel good about McCain, but, I couldn't vote for Obama. Okay. And we keep having this same cycle. What if you said, okay, by not voting, and let me first say, I strongly encourage people to go and vote for the primaries and get involved and did everything I knew how, spoke at a couple of Ted Cruz rallies, and then on the radio show, where I'm going to be more neutral. I mean, people know where I stand, but I'm going to be more neutral. Just encourage folks. And even at the rallies, I said, look at the issues, encourage your friends to vote, help them get informed, and then make an informed decision. I didn't just say go vote for Cruz, even in that setting. But so I do believe we have a responsibility to vote. But let's say that you said, okay, I'm going to vote for a third party candidate. And if enough of us do that, it's going to send a message that there's now a third path for someone else, because by the next election we can build that, or where millions of us are going specifically not to vote to say either the party changes or we have a third party. In other words, you're not just not getting involved, but you're doing it strategically. Would that have more merit perhaps to you? Because I do agree that I don't want to give it a person, a non-voter, or a non-active person, an excuse to be non-active. I agree with you there. But what do you think about either of those two other reasons for either voting for a third party or not voting to send a message for the next election?
I think, look at the Republican Party, how we had so many candidates, really worthy candidates, too. And probably if Donald Trump hadn't entered the race, we might have had a much more sane, civilized kind of, narrowing down of the candidates, and it's been insane. But look at how by watering something down or trying to do that across the board, it has just been chaotic. And so I don't think, I know that's a great grandstand, and I think it'd be great if we could do something like that, and ultimately we need to go towards that. But in this particular election, to once again, let's do the heroic thing. And I'm all for that heroic thing. Let's do it, But I mean, to do that, to say, let's do that now, let's, take this stand for a third party and let's, it sounds good on paper, but I'm just afraid.
Yeah,
by doing
I understand.
That, once again, you thin down the vote, you spread them out.
But then it's every year. It's the same thing.
I know,
no,
but
we
it
can't.
Always is going to. It's going to be. You know.
Right.
What I'm
so here's the last question for you. And,
uh-huh.
and listen, to this day I can't say 100% that I'm sure. I can just tell you where I'm leaning. Of course, I'm still hoping that Senator Cruz will make it and we could be able to vote for him. But if it came down to Donald Trump versus Hillary Clinton, I still have to say, Father, what would you like me to do? I'm just your son. I don't know much. You're God of the universe. How can I best please you and serve my country? But with all of the reservations about Donald Trump, with all of the potential problems that could be stirred by a Donald Trump, could you, Anne, in good conscience, pull that lever or push that button and say, I am voting for that man to be our next president?
Yes, I would, because it's better than Hillary. Or
got it.
The Democrats. I would have to.
I respect that. And again, I've quoted it maybe 50 times, the Dennis Prager argument, that we know Hillary will appoint the wrong Supreme Court justices. Donald Trump might appoint some good ones. So we've got to go with the possibility. I respect that. Hey, Ann, thank you for calling and having a friendly disagreement. And what we agree on, let God be God, and we better pray. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Carson in Charlotte. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you doing?
Doing well, thanks.
I got a question for you of your opinion on...
Hey, tell you what, I'm so sorry. I'm not in my normal studio. I didn't have my eye on the clock properly. I brought you on at the wrong second. Stay there. I'll get you on the other side of the break.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. This is Michael Brown coming away live from New York City. And we go back to Carson in Charlotte. Thanks so much for holding through the break. Welcome back.
Hey, thanks. I've been doing a lot of research lately, and I've come across some stuff that, you know, we as Christians celebrate, like Christmas and Easter. And I've kind of found out that it has a lot to do with Nimrod and Semiramis and Tammuz, a lot of the Babylonian mystery religion stuff. There's a book called The Two Babylons. I wonder if you ever read it.
Yeah, it's a well-known book, Alexander Hyssop. Let's say this, Carson. There are definitely some bad traditions that have been incorporated into religious ceremonies, but there's a ton of stuff that tries to trace Christmas and Easter back to all types of pagan origins. And you can actually make a good case for most of those things having Christian origins, not pagan origins. So I would look at this very, very carefully. I would get online and look at some critical reviews of the two Babylons. So, you know, if you type in the author's name and Alexander Hyssop, the two Babylons, and then look for criticisms or critical reviews or things like that. In fact, my friend and colleague Hank Hanegraaff has an article on the Christian Research journal from the Christian Research Journal on his website, equipped.org, where he discusses this very book and what he goes explains what some of the issues are with it. So if you go to Hank's website, that's equipped.org, and then just type in the author's last name, Hyssop, which I probably said Hyssop initially, H-I-S-L-O-P, you'll find a serious critique of the book there, and hopefully that'll give you a bit more balance in the position. Hey, thank you for calling. So again, go to equipped.org and just type in Two Babylons or Hyssop, H-I-S-L-O-P. Thank you, sir. Let's go to Mary in Wichita Falls, Texas. I didn't know there was a Wichita Falls in Texas.
Yes, there is.
All right. Well, I learned something every day. Go ahead.
Well, sir, I'm just very confused. I'm listening to the program. I am being honest with you. I want to vote Republican, but it seems like the Republicans, what's happening this year, especially with Mr. Trump being there, it's not anything what the Republicans stand for. I was listening to the woman before you, and I was listening to you, and I have been doing a lot of praying, and I don't see how anybody who is really following the Word of God, if he is the nominee, how we can vote for him, because he does not stand on anything what Christ stands on. You know, I hear him say, you know, a lot of this, oh, I'm going to bring this, all the people, the jobs back, and I'm going to send all these people back. But what the people are not realizing is I have asked a lot of people of every color, would you ever do a job what some of these immigrants do and get paid for what they get paid for? And everybody with no benefits, because what these people are, what us Americans, if I'm an American, I would not work for what these immigrants work for. You know, being maybe they work $5, $6 an hour, no benefits, working overtime. No American is going to work like that. If he brings all these jobs back and all these, take these people back, there is, everything is going to go higher. We don't realize what we're going to be paying for the stuff that we can barely pay for now because it's getting made in countries where it's a lot cheaper. You know,
yeah, listen, here are my big concerns, and everybody has to weigh this. Look, there are a lot of people saying that they're going to vote for a third party candidate if Donald Trump is elected. I would feel fairly confident that if Donald Trump does not get the Republican nomination, let's say he doesn't have the 1,237 delegates needed. He foolishly said in a debate that's a completely arbitrary number. There's no where anybody got it from. Well, it's half plus one. There's nothing arbitrary about the number. But if, in fact, he did not get the Republican vote, I think there's a great chance that he would bolt and his followers would bolt with him, and that you'd basically have a de facto third party overnight. And that, you know, he said there would be riots. I mean, he's already put out those incendiary words. So we really don't know what's going to happen yet. My issue with Mr. Trump is the extraordinary lack of character, the ugly things he'll say and do to others just to get ahead, the complete changing of one position from one day to the next, the recklessness of his speech, and on and on. So, and then the ferocity of the following. I know every political candidate can have zealous followers, but look, I have watched with dismay when you think, okay, this time he's going to disqualify himself. In other words, if it was my candidate and he did that, I'd be embarrassed. And I'd think, I don't think I can vote for that person. But it really seems, no matter what he says and does, my way of saying it is he could get up tomorrow and say, I've been lying to you about everything. And his devoted followers would say, that's what we like about you, man. You always tell us the truth. So
and
it's,
he is lying about everything. You can see if you're a praying Christian, and I'm sure you are, I am. I can see right through him, and I think what's happening is he's bringing the really ugly out of people that you know, us Christians or us have been praying and fighting that God the love comes in. And I think what's happening with the parties, not just the Democrat and the Republican, you know, Republicans throwing the finger at the Democrats. Democrats or the Republican, is every party is not putting God in the center of the situation. And that's why we're at.
Yeah, and
that's
look,
why we're...
The fact is we're not saying that a candidate has to believe everything we believe, but to be a God-fearing person, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, to be a God-fearing person and one that humbles themselves before the Lord, those are critically important characteristics of someone we want to lead our nation. Now, listen, we can differ on these things. And Mary, I share your concern. We can differ on these things and still be fellow believers. What I just urge everyone to do is step back. Whoever you're supporting, step back. Really make sure you have the facts down. Don't listen to the soundbite attacks either way. Really get hold of the issues. Really pray for wisdom. Find out about your local elected officials as well. And then make your vote count one way or another. Or make your decision count either in the primary or in the general election. And then put even more energy and effort into seeking God for revival and change in the nation. Hey, friends, one last opportunity to join with us this week as a torchbearer. If you've been thinking about doing it, join our team today. It would bless me and be a great way to end this week where we celebrated our 40th anniversary and my 61st birthday 2 days apart. And we'd love to have you as part of our team, as together we're really making a difference here in America and around the world. Do it, would you? Go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and just click on donate to become a torchbearer. My bottom line today, let's put even more energy into our prayer lives than we do into the political elections. We'd shake America if we did. Came to work.